All right, good morning again. Let me ask you to turn to Romans and chapter 12, the epistle to the Romans and chapter 12. As you turn to it, let me just begin by saying from the time that we started our study together yesterday, we first of all endeavored to understand what the gospel is. And remember, the two sides to the gospel that we did look at, there is the bad news of sin and then the good news of salvation. And then transitioning into today, we now started looking at the responsibility that comes with the gospel. Since God has acted and come to our rescue and looked at our own inability and failure and provided salvation as a gift, and as the book of Romans reveals to us that the righteousness of God is actually revealed in the gospel, how then do we respond? Do we respond to what God has done? And this morning we started off by looking at the responsibility that is in the gospel for the non-believer, and that responsibility is simply to believe the gospel and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In our last session, we now look at the responsibility of the believer. What about the Christian? What about you who is already a child of God? You who is a Christian, what about you? What is your responsibility in regard to the gospel? And that is what we tend to look at. And so, let's read together then Romans and chapter 12 from verse 1 up to verse 21. Quite a long passage, but I will read through, and I am reading from the English Standard Version. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality." Verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty and associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we are thankful unto you that, Lord, once again we are afforded that opportunity to study your word together. We seek, O Lord, the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be upon us. Help us, O Lord, because we do acknowledge that without your help, O Lord, our efforts to study your word and to understand it and to apply it in our everyday living, our efforts would be in vain without the help of your Holy Spirit. And therefore, Lord, we yield ourselves unto you, that even as your grace abounds upon us, that you will grant us understanding, that you will help us to take to heart, O Lord, the principles of life as we study them together, even from your word. But that also our efforts will not just be to listening to your word, but that as each one of us walks out of this place, that, Lord, we will endeavor to put into practice the principles that we have learned, that we can be a people, O Lord, that live lives that are pleasing unto you, lives that reflect the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Be glorified now, even through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, and so, what then is the responsibility? What then is the responsibility of the believer to the gospel? In the morning, we looked at the responsibility of the non-believer to the gospel, and now we answer that question: what is our responsibility as Christians to the gospel? Well, here it is. Here it is. We actually see here that the text that we are studying together seeks to define for us the responsibility as children of God that we have in the gospel. And that responsibility is simply this: to live lives that are holy or godly. That our responsibility to the gospel is simply for us to live lives that are holy and godly. And you actually notice that in the mind of the Apostle Paul, to fulfill that responsibility as a child of God, as a Christian, to live out the gospel or to live a life that clearly reflects the effect of the gospel in your life. That as the gospel begins to bear fruit in your life, and as you live that holy life, that godly life, that life must be made up of three elements. Three elements must make up your godly life, your holy life as a child of God, as a way of you fulfilling that responsibility to the gospel. Let's begin with the first element. It is consecrating your body. The first element in your holy life, in your godly life, as you respond and desire to fulfill your responsibility to the gospel, and as you live that godly and holy life, the first element that must make up that life is that you must consecrate your body and mind. Consecrating your body and mind is the first element. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and is perfect. Actually, if you do a close study of the book of Romans, you will actually see that the Apostle Paul has divided this book into two major parts. From chapter 1 up to chapter 11, he simply answers the question, what is the gospel? So he goes into details to explain what the gospel is from chapter 1 to 11. From chapter 12 going on to chapter 16, he now makes application of what he has taught concerning the gospel. In other words, from chapter 12 going all the way to 16, Paul is now answering the question, if this is what the gospel is, how then should we live in light of that gospel? And you can actually see that is what that word therefore means in verse 1. He is simply saying, in light of all that I have said from chapter 1 coming to chapter 11, here is how I would like you to live. Well, we have mentioned that in that life then, in that life as we apply the gospel, and especially as children of God and as Christians, the first element is us consecrating our body and mind. Now, listen, in those two verses, verse 1 and 2, as Paul is encouraging us, as Paul is showing us that the very first element that must make up our godly and holy life is to live, it is by consecrating our body and mind, there are two principles that he provides. Two principles that define your consecration, the consecration of your body and mind. Two principles. Principle number one, dedicate your body to God as an instrument of his righteousness. That if you are going to consecrate your body and your mind, the first principle is that you need to dedicate your body to God as an instrument of righteousness. Remember from where we are coming from, when we talked about the bad news of sin, we are born sinners. We are born sinners. And before we become Christians, everything that we do it in obedience to the dictates of the sinful self in us. Paul says, well, when you have become a Christian, when you have converted to Christianity, there must be a change. Before you were a Christian, your body was dedicated and used as an instrument of wickedness and unrighteousness. Now that you are a child of God, now that you are a Christian, now that the gospel is bearing fruit in your life, dedicate your body, that your body and every part of it may be used as instruments of God's righteousness. And that's what he says in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In chapter 6, verse 12 to 14, at the close of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will make a statement. He will make a statement, and the statement is that where sin increased, grace also increased. You remember that statement? We haven't talked about it, but I'm sure you've heard of it. He makes a statement, where sin increased, grace also increased. So this imaginary opponent of the Apostle Paul says, if what makes grace to increase, if what makes the grace of God to abound is sin, therefore let us sin all the more so that the grace of God may abound. So Paul says, no, you have misunderstood me. Remember, when you become born again, you have died to sin. Not so. You have died to your old life of sin. Therefore, how can you continue living in it? And then he gives us now the instruction that since we have become born again, and our baptism actually signifies that we are dying to Christ, we are dying with Christ to our old life of sin, we are being buried with Christ to our old life of sin, and as we rise out of the water, we rise as new people, with new lives in righteousness and in this new life in union with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you arise to this new life, here is what you do, and that is what our verse is all about. Romans 6 and verse 12 to 14. He says, Lord, let no sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Do you see it? What this is saying is that if you seated there, if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, in your responsibility to the gospel, one of the very first things that you must ensure is that none of any part of your body is used as an instrument of sin. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, and every part of your body, that they are used as instruments of righteousness. And that's what Paul means. He says, the Apostle Paul tells us, as he makes that appeal, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifice. Remember, the picture is that of the Old Testament, just like an animal would be taken to the temple, to the house of God, to be sacrificed, and that animal would actually be killed. The difference with you is that as you are being dedicated to God, as your body is being sacrificed to God, it is a sacrifice that is alive. Paul says, holy and acceptable unto God. So that's principle number one. In the consecrating of your body and mind, principle number one is that you dedicate your body to God as an instrument of his righteousness. Principle number two is that your character must be shaped or molded by the renewal of your mind. That as you consecrate your body and mind, that not only do you see to it that every instrument, every part of your body is used as an instrument of righteousness, but that also your character, your lifestyle, the way that you conduct yourself is actually shaped by the renewal of your mind. Listen to what he says in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and is perfect. See, what Paul is showing us in verse 2 is that as you live your life as a Christian, there are two possible things that can shape your life. And by the way, first of all, the word there, do not be conformed, it is the idea of if you have made bricks before, what do you use to make bricks? What do you call it? Huh? That thing that you use to make bricks, what do you call it? Hey guys, man. The brick mortar, not so? The brick mortar, that thing. And you basically put this the sand mixed with cement in there, and then it's the one that gives shape to the brick. Not so? When you lift it up, there you have a perfect brick in shape. That process of molding a brick, that's the idea of conforming here. Paul says, do not be conformed. In other words, don't let the world be your molder, the molder of your character. That your character must not be molded. It must not be shaped. That the world is not the one that must give shape to your life. So two things that possibly can shape or mold your life. One, it is the world. And the other one, it is the renewal of your mind through the word of God. And so Paul is saying that for you and me who are children of God, what must mold your character, what must shape your character, it is not the world, but it is the renewal of your mind through the word of God. I'm out of your league, you guys. I don't know what kind of music you listen to and artists out there that are influencing your lives, maybe it's your maps or somebody but in our time, I will tell you about our time. In the 90s, when I was your age, okay, just fresh in secondary school, there used to be a hip hop duo called Criss Cross. Ever heard of them? Okay. So that American hip-hop duo, they called themselves Criss Cross. And the way that they dressed is the normal, now not these jean trousers that you're wearing today that kind of hold on you tight. In those days for us, our jean trousers were baggy. They were big. Okay, so you have big shoes, big boots, big jeans, and a big baseball t-shirt. Man, and a cape, and then you wear it the other way. That's what we wear, man. Huh? As X says, and yo, that's what we wear. Not these pompy trousers you're wearing today. But here is the thing about Criss Cross. There is a way that they wore the jean. You wore it, the front would be, the back would be in the front, and the front would be in the back. So when you wear it, the double pockets are actually in. That's how they did it. And you know what happened? Most of us young guys during those days, if you wanted to look cool, she wanted to look cool. Yo, XA, man, what's up? The sky is up anyway. that's the dressing that we adopted as well. And unfortunately, even in the church, young guys, Christians, when they their swag, that's what you call it, eh? That's what their swag was. Clearly, we had the world influencing us, including our character. Paul says, no, for you who is a child of God, for you who is a Christian, it is not the world that must shape your character. It is the renewal of your mind. As a pastor and as I work, I love working with young people, by the way. And as I endeavor to do that, there's always this fight that I have with young people. Because they want to look anyhow that they want to. And when you ask them and say, but you, aren't you not a Christian? You must look different. They say, no, man, pastor, man, you don't know. God cares about the inside. It's what is inside my heart. That's what God cares for. Not what's outside. Forget about the way I look, man. No, wrong. Wrong. Remember the way the Lord Jesus Christ says, a man speaketh from what? The abundance of their heart. What you appear outside is actually a reflection of what you are inside. Solomon says, what a man thinketh, so is he. And that's why Paul's emphasis here is that, look, do not let the world mold you. But understand, what does the word of God say? And as you understand what the word of God says, allow that to renew your thinking, to renew your mind. And when your mind is renewed, even your character will be renewed. All right. So element number one, that holy life, as you live true to your responsibility to the gospel, that holy life that you must live, that godly life that you must live. Remember, we've said it must be made up of three elements. Element number one, it is consecrating your body and mind. And two principles we have talked about there. Principle number one, it is dedicating your body to God as an instrument of his righteousness. Number two, it is making sure that your character is shaped or molded by the renewal of your mind through the will of God. But let's move on to element number two. Element number two is thinking soberly about your gifts of grace. That as you endeavor to live a life that is holy, as you endeavor to live a life that is godly, you must think soberly about yourself, and especially in regard to those gifts of grace that you have. The assumption of the Bible actually is that to every one of you that is a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. You have a spiritual gift. You have a gift. You have a gift of grace. For some of us, it is the gift of preaching, and that's why I am standing before you. Others, it's the gift of other functions and ministries in the church. Others are gifted to work with young people. Others gifted to work with children. Gifted in many ways. The Bible, the New Testament actually assumes that the moment you become a child of God, God gifts you with a gift. And that gift is intended to enable you to serve God in the body of Christ. Now, what would happen in the church at Rome and also in the church at Corinth, or in the majority of the churches in the New Testament, is that people began to look at the spiritual gifts that they had and began to boast and look down on others with their gifts. So for example, in the case of the church at Corinth, those who had prominent gifts that would easily be seen and that would make them become so famous and popular, they began to look down on those whose gifts are not so easily recognized, and so they began to look down on them and saying, no, me, I'm superior. You are inferior. And so the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of the body to show that the church is actually the body of Christ, and you as members, you as Christians, you are members, and the word member actually means part. That you as Christians, as believers, you are actually the parts of that body. And so therefore, Paul shows that each part of the body is actually important and needed in that body. All of them are equally important. You can't say no, but the eyes are the ones that are more important than the mouth. Can you say that? That the legs are the ones that are more important than the hands? Can you say that? That, oh, perhaps the stomach is not needed. We can actually do away with it in the body. Will the body survive? No, each one of those parts of the body is important. And here, what the Apostle Paul is addressing is that, look, when you think about that gift, that ability that God has given you to serve him in the local church, think soberly about yourself, and especially in regard to that gift. Listen to what he says in verse 3 to verse 8. I'll read verse 3 to verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly," listen, "more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So the fact that I am gifted in preaching and teaching, for example, doesn't mean that you, perhaps who is seated there, your gift is simply to encourage others. Your gift is simply to show mercy to others. Your gift is simply to show hospitality. And between you and me, the one who will easily be recognized is me, who stands in front every Sunday. Not so. But that doesn't mean that my gift is important. It doesn't mean that my gift, because of my gift, I stand higher in rank. No, it doesn't. And that's what the point that Paul is making here, that we must think soberly about ourselves and especially in regard to our gifts. Why should we do that? Why should we do that? Paul's point is that each gift that Christ has given to the church is actually important. That all the gifts are equally important. None of the gifts is important than the other. And so for that reason, you must think soberly about yourselves. Listen to what he says from verse 4 up to verse 8. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we through many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So, element number one, as you live a life that is godly, as you live a life that is holy, element number one, you consecrate your body and mind. Are we together? Element number two is that you think soberly about yourself, and especially in regard to your spiritual gifts. But element number three, which has quite a lot, element number three is you cultivating the marks of a true Christian. It is you cultivating the marks of a true Christian. In other words, that when you become a child of God, you must endeavor to see to it that qualities of a true Christian are manifested in your life. Virtues that must characterize a true Christian must be clearly seen in your life. What are those virtues? What are those qualities? What are those marks of a true Christian? Eight of them, and we will be done. Number one, it is loving one another truly. It is loving one another truly. In the first part of verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be genuine." Let love be genuine. As children of God and as we live together as a community, love must be genuine. You know, it is very interesting to learn that Christianity was never designed to be lived alone. There is a movie by Chuck Norris. Who knows who Chuck Norris is? Guys. It's only us from the old school who know Chuck Norris. Okay. There is a movie called Lonely Wolf McQuaid. Ever watched it? And Chuck Norris in that movie is portrayed as someone who works alone. Even when he is assigned a partner as a Texas Ranger, he will say, "No, I work alone." Lonely Wolf McQuaid. McQuaid was his character name in that movie. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is intended to be lived in a community. And as you live in this community called the church, one of the virtues that is required of you to enable you live with others, it is love. And Paul says, and as you love one another, love must be genuine. Love must be true. Love must be sincere. That we must not pretend. We must not pretend as we love one another in the church. We must not pretend. Love must be sincere. Love must be genuine. And that's what that virtue emphasizes. Quality number two, virtue number two, or mark number two, is that you must hate evil and hold on to what is good. That anything that is associated with wickedness, anything that is associated with evil, anything that has a connection to unrighteousness, you will make sure that you have nothing to do with it. That your only attraction, your only fascination will be to things that are good. Listen, the second part of verse 9, Paul says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And especially to you, young people, who at the stage where you are, peer pressure is actually a big factor, not so? Mm-hmm. Because in terms of what you do, you are always thinking, what will they say about me? And so you want to do everything to please others, to please your clique, to please your peers, to please your friends. And sometimes, as Christians, we find ourselves in wrong places at the wrong time. Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Quality number three, or virtue number three, it is treat your fellow believers as part of your own family. Treat your fellow believers as part of your own family. Listen to what he says in the first part of verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. In other words, all of us are coming from a family. You have your siblings. You have your brothers and sisters. And the way that you love your own siblings is actually different. The way that you love those that you meet at church, those that you meet in society, those that you meet in your community. Because after all, there is a saying that blood is thicker than water. Well, Paul says here that the same affection, the same love, the same fondness that you have for your siblings is the same love, fondness, and affection that you need to have with your brothers and sisters in church. And you know why? I mean, actually, that's the reason why we call each other brothers and sisters, because we share the same Father, God who is in heaven. You and I are brothers and sisters, connected by Christ, connected by our faith. And Paul says, as we love one another, we must love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, so that's what he means there. Quality number four, virtue number four, or mark number four. You must take delight in honoring one another. Take delight in honoring one another. In the second part of verse 10, he says, outdo one another in showing honor. The word outdo there is the word surpass. In other words, Paul is saying, if you want to be competitive in the church, if you want to be competitive as a Christian, here is an area
where you need to be competitive. Here is an area where you will do everything you can in order to win, in order to outdo others, in order to emerge victorious. It is in honoring one another that as we relate, you and I, as we relate towards one another, for me, I will be saying, I want to outdo him in showing him respect. That in the way that we are respecting one another, we are competing. Me, I want to be the best. And you also want to be the best. So that's what Paul says there. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Virtue number five. Quality number five. It is serving God with diligence and enthusiasm. Serving God with diligence and enthusiasm. Listen to what he says in verse 11. He says, serving the Lord, we must never be lacking in zeal. We must never be lacking in zeal, but must be fervent. The word fervent there means we must be enthusiastic. Our son, his name is Kumbo, he's only 4 years old. School for them opened this week after quite a while being at home on holiday. And in the morning, when it was time for him to wake up, he protested. I don't want to go to school. I want to stay at home. I want to watch Netflix. Okay? The guy is not enthusiastic about school. No zeal. But well, because it is his responsibility to go to school, he had to. He had to. And you know, sometimes that is the way we are as children of God. And when it comes to things of God, spiritual things, we have to be dragged. Not so. I have my own children. Sunday morning, you really have to literally knock on their doors. It is time to wake up. It is time for you to prepare. I'm looking at the watch. When it is 9 hours, I'm emphasizing you need to be in Sunday school. You need to be at church for Bible study. And as they are going, pangono, pangono, no zeal whatsoever. Paul says here that in serving the Lord, in serving Jesus Christ, we must never be lacking in zeal. We must be hot. That's the idea of being fervent, that we must be hot. Our enthusiasm must be there. It must be very high. That you don't need to be reminded that today is Sunday and you need to prepare early for church. That you don't need to be reminded that when you wake up, first of all, before you do anything else, you must have your quiet time to spend that time alone with God. You don't need to be reminded that you have a responsibility to live a good life. Not only in private, but even in public. You don't need to be reminded that you must find an area of ministry in the church where you need to put to use your spiritual gift, the gift that God has given you. If it is media, be in media. If it is in music, be in music. If it is working with young people, teaching Sunday school, be there. If it is ushering, be there. The other Sunday, there is a young man who comes. He goes to the Sunday school teacher and he says, today I want to share a testimony in church. And it was very interesting. So he's given an opportunity to share. And he says, I want to be a pastor. So everyone of us did like this. He says, I want to be a pastor. And I was told, I asked my friend, that what does it take to be a pastor? And my friend told me that in order for you to be a pastor, you must be called by God. And I actually feel the call of God. I want to be a pastor. And the young man is serious. At the end of the service, he comes to me and he says, "Pastor, I want to see you. I want us to talk because I need to learn. What does it take? What does it mean to be a pastor?" I love the young man's zeal. Last Sunday, he comes again. He says, "Ah, Pastor, can I preach today?" And I say, "No, Chris, we have not." Oh, sorry, I've mentioned his name. So I tell him, no, but we haven't yet met to talk. But the zeal of this young man, the zeal of this young boy, he's just 9 years old. And we pray that that zeal will not fade out, that when he becomes 12, 14, when he matures, then you'll say, "Hey, nah, man, being a pastor." Okay. But the point, Paul says we must be diligent and enthusiastic about the things of God. Virtue number six. I need to hurry up and close. Virtue number six is perseverance. We need to persevere. In verse 12, he says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." We need to persevere. Virtue number seven is that we need to be benevolent and hospitable. In verse 13, he says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Okay? To be benevolent, it simply means you are looking out for other people's needs in the church or in the community. And if you are able to, you are willing to do something in order to alleviate that need. That's what benevolence is. And the Apostle Paul here is encouraging us to be benevolent. He says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Virtue number eight, the last one, and this one is a big one. Virtue number eight, be good to your enemies. What have I said? I can't hear you. Yes. Be good to your enemies. Listen, from verse 14 to 21, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Listen, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, he said, "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.'" That's what God says. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink." Paul says, "For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What's usually the natural response when someone does something wrong to you? What's usually the natural response? "You've broken my leg, I will also break your leg." Not so. "You've hit me here, I also must hit you where? There." Mm-mm. Paul says, be good to your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless them, actually. And you know, if you listen to today's Zambian music, there is vengeance out there. Vengeance. "No, God, keep my enemies. See? Keep my enemies and let them live longer so that they may see my success." No. No. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. And if they are in need, provide them. Provide for them." If someone does something wrong to you, it is not your responsibility to revenge. It is not your responsibility to avenge. God says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine." And so be good to your enemies. But we must end. You can actually look at what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches on revenge in Matthew. We'll not read, but let me just, you can write this one down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 42, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. Those passages, the Lord clearly corrects the wrong understanding about how we must treat our enemies. But let's conclude. Let's conclude. Friends, what should we do with the gospel? What should we do with the gospel? In the first session and second, we simply endeavored to understand, first of all, what this gospel is. Before we can answer that question, before we can talk about what we need to do, we need to understand what is this gospel that we are talking about. And we looked at the bad news of sin in the gospel and also the good news of salvation in the gospel. And today, we have seen that in answering that question, what should we do with the gospel? If you are a non-believer, if you are not yet a Christian, you're not yet a child of God, your responsibility is simply to believe the gospel and to call upon the name of the Lord in order that you may be saved. Not so. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, what should you do with the gospel? You actually leave the gospel out. The leave as in L-I-V-E. In other words, that in the way that you conduct yourself, in the way that you live, we must be able to see the fruit of the gospel in your life. You must live lives that are holy and godly. And we have looked at those three elements that must constitute your life. Your holy life, your godly life, consecrating your body and mind, and thinking soberly about your gifts of grace, and then lastly, cultivating the marks of true Christianity. Amen.